Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a warning. What you are about to hear is a sermon about nothing. In fact, I must admit, because the circumstances are beyond my control, this will be the most nothing sermon you've probably ever heard. Now, I begin with that warning not to encourage blank stares or glazed eyes or, dare I say, closed eyelids. No, rather, I'm warning you because Elizabeth's life here in Luke 1 can be pretty much summarized with the word nothing. Think about it. Elizabeth was a barren woman, unable to have children. Further, Luke tells us that both Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were advanced in years. In other words, when it comes to having children, Elizabeth and Zechariah were people that wouldn't have even fit into the category of having a geriatric pregnancy. I mean, start a family? What? Now? I think that ship has sailed a long time ago. And because of that reality, we also learn that Elizabeth, in Luke 1:25, felt great reproach. And of course, another word for the way that she felt would have simply been shame. Elizabeth felt shame. See, here's some clarity that I lacked until recently, and maybe you do too. Guilt shows up in sin done by us. Shame shows its face in sin that's done to us. Guilt is what we feel when we've done wrong. Shame is what we experience when we feel we've been wronged. Shame is reserved for those times when we feel stuck, overwhelmed with depression or doubt, insecurity or despair, pointing fingers, stupefied glances, lingering laughter. That's what shame is. And just to be completely honest, historically, the church has had, well, a lot to say about guilt, but not as much to say about shame. And yet, if you read the Bible, God does care both about the damage done by us and the damage done in us. If you read the Bible, it does say as much about shame as it does about guilt. And if you read the good book, it does talk about both the one doing the sin and about those wounded by sin. And friends, all this is important to remember again because the story of Elizabeth is a story about shame. It's about when sin has done its work in us. It's about feeling worthless and small. It's about those times when we feel, well, like just a little bit of nothing. For as we all know, shame in and of itself is shaming. Shame is shaming. It's really this vicious cycle. Why just ask Elizabeth? See, as a woman of a certain age, unable to have children, there's a sense of doom that hangs over her. Think about it this way. She owns stock in the Olympia Typewriter Company when Apple Computer is taking off. She has a ticket on the Titanic, and guess what? It's glacier season. Elizabeth's got a seat on the Hindenburg, and they just topped off with some fresh hydrogen. She's doomed. And why is that? Well, she feels like one huge, unnoticed nothing. Nothing with a heaping helping of shame. And what's worse, because she couldn't have children, Elizabeth joined the ranks of the shamed. And there are people in there like, excuse me, Sarai. She's described with the words, she was barren, there was not to her even a child, Genesis 11. Then there's Rebecca, Genesis 25, Rachel, Genesis 29 and 30, Manoah's wife, Judges 13, and of course, how can we forget Hannah, 1 Samuel 2. All are described as infertile, without child, and without descendants. Ouch. Yes, for all these women, they felt the weight of public shame. Public shame, and we know what that weight's like too. For shame can come to those branded by a divorce, by a marriage that's fallen apart. Shame can come to those who are seared by a handicap, or those dealing with alcoholic parents, or those embarrassed because a child got arrested, or those that are angry because of a well-publicized mess-up. We feel stigmatized. We because we lost the game, or we lost our job, or we lost our spouse, our house, our life savings, our well-crafted public reputation, and now everybody knows it. There's no hiding it anymore. And yeah, you know, even an anonymous fireworks guy in Cleveland can tell you what this feels like. Why? Think back to 2015. In the 2015 baseball season, on a night when the Kansas City Royals were then visiting the then Cleveland Indians, Alex Rios, a player on the visiting team, hit a home run, and the fireworks in the stadium go off. Now, of course, this is a big deal because the only time the fireworks in the stadium are supposed to go off is when someone on the home team hits a homer, not on the visiting team. And it wasn't long before a video made the rounds of the unidentified fireworks guy trying to hide his face in shame as the cameras ruthlessly zoomed in on his location. Sadly, this became the perfect scenario to heap condemnation and public shame upon this poor guy who had really only a little job to do. Hey, just hit the fireworks button when somebody on your team hits a home run. See, there are many ways that we can experience public shame in our lives. Excuse me. But there's also private shame. And many of us know what that feels like too, for maybe you've been pushed to the edge by a critical spouse, or consistently berated by an angry parent, or constantly scorned by a sneaky superior, or teased unceasingly by a bully in your childhood. Perhaps no one else knows this. There's no video evidence out there. There's no verdict that you're waiting to come down. But you know it. And you can't let it go. In his novel entitled Remembering, Wendell Berry tells the story of a Kentucky farmer named Andy Catlett. One warm summer evening, Andy and a group of neighbors are helping a younger farmer bring in a harvest of corn. Andy himself, mans the corn harvesting machine. Well, at one point, the machine jams up and it ends up drawing Andy's right hand into the gears. In the absolute confusion of the moment, Andy describes how he felt when he had unintentionally given his right hand to the corn harvester. Later, his wife asks him, "What have you done to yourself?" With deep shame, he replies, "I've ruined my hand." Andy feels defective. He ends up pushing away all the people that could help him to heal and to rebuild his life. See, like Andy, I think we all know the pain of what happened. What happened when, right? And it's enough to bury you in shame. So whether it's public shame or private shame, truth is, unless we deal with that shame, the dawn will never come. The new day never arrives. Turning the page doesn't happen. Getting over it, that gets stuck. It gets stuck. Oh, sure, we can put our hands over our ears. We can splash water on our face. We can go for a long drive or a long run and try to forget. Still, as try as we might, that shame still sticks. For we still feel like one huge, unnoticed, and unmissable nothing. But then one day for Elizabeth, everything changed. Everything changed. She became pregnant with a son, with John the Baptist. And yet what really changed Elizabeth was the day that Mary shows up. For Mary was pregnant with God's son. That's right. Mary, the betrothed virgin teenager, was pregnant with Emmanuel himself. And to make this point even more vividly, Luke describes Mary's encounter with Elizabeth by recalling the time that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, if you've never read this section, I would hardly suggest it to you. It's found in 2 Samuel 6. See, allow me to get a little nerdy with you and to note some incredible connections between Mary's journey to see Elizabeth and David's journey to transport the Ark of the Covenant. Here are some parallels. First, both Mary, Luke 1:39, and David arose and made a journey. This is 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. And they made it to the hill country of Judah. Second, Elizabeth's greeting to Mary, a loud cry, is used in the Greek Old Testament only in connection with the ark. Third, David asks in 2 Samuel 6:9, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? While Elizabeth asks, why should this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Fourth, the ark blessed the home of Obed-Edom, 2 Samuel 6:10-12, and Mary's presence blessed Elizabeth's home, Luke 1:41, 43-44. Fifth, both the ark, 2 Samuel 6, and Mary, Luke 1:56, remained in their respective places for about 3 months. Huh. Now, you can call me crazy, I get it, but I don't think that these parallels are by accident, for there is one huge truth to get here. Both the ark and Mary house the one true God. And this is why Elizabeth responds the way she does. So here's the point. Out of shame and despair, guilt and waiting comes rejoicing for Elizabeth because of the arrival of Mary carrying God's Son inside of her. Quickly, the pain of the past is replaced with the joy of a new life. The pinch of the present is replaced with God's comforting presence. The silence of the future is replaced with, well, as you see in this section, singing. And when Jesus came to earth, he continued to bring rejoicing to people in dire circumstances who felt like nothing. I mean, in his first miracle, he changed empty jars filled with water into the best of wine. Then there's the widow at Nain, there's Jairus, there's blind Bartimaeus, there's the Canaanite woman, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, Lazarus, the disciples who said, hey, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And how can we forget a woman at a well, a beggar lowered through a roof, a loser that's nailed next to him on a nearby cross? Add to that list countless others who quite honestly felt like they were zip. Zero, zilch, not a goose egg. They were and had nothing. Nothing but pain. Nothing but sorrow. Nothing but darkness. Depletion, pointing fingers, enduring whispers. Abiding enemies. Nothing but a life of degradation and persistent doubt. Yet the good news is that Jesus shows up to take away our guilt, that sin that's done by us. But he's also come to take away our shame. The sin done to us, that sin that lingers and cuts and sabotages. And how did he do it? Well, he did it. He did it by becoming nothing himself. See, shame is difficult for us, yet it was catastrophic in the day of Jesus. His society had a much stronger sense that a person could be put to shame by people. In fact, when we survey ancient Roman literature, we arrive at one conclusion. The utter horror of crucifixion is the pain, sure, but it's also the unspeakable shame. Further, the group of men in a position to most honor him, the disciples and the Jewish leaders, they sadly betray, deny, judge, condemn, and treat him with contempt, thus piling even more shame on him. Paul put it this way, being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. Paul continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And allow me to clarify these words in Philippians 2, for humble service and accepting the shame of the cross wasn't something Jesus did despite being God. Rather, he did it to show God's rich and real character. See, God shows solidarity with the shamed. He shows solidarity with those who feel like nothing. The owner of everything says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The King of Kings himself becomes a slave. The Creator is spit on by the created. The truth is found guilty by a lie. The light of the world hangs 3 hours in the dark. The life of the world is crucified, dies, and is buried. Is buried. He goes from being the pinnacle of praise to the smallest speck of nothing. Isaiah says, Even he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, nothing. Jesus became nothing. Why? So that joy might be multiplied in the resurrection. So that forgiveness can be had by anybody who believes. So that eternal life is not obtained by our sweat and blood, but by his. So that peace is real and beyond our understanding. So that guilt can be wiped away, shame can be erased. So that a farmer with one hand can find that he has more than enough hands in a community of the redeemed. So that a fireworks guy can be upheld by an organization not made the butt of further jokes. So that an old woman can have an influential son, a chosen woman can have a promised redeemer, so that hands that thought they'd never hold a child can foster or adopt, hold their very own, or mentor those without parents. So that joy can be found in the plans of God, joy that's not the exception but the norm. Joy that's found once again in the one who becomes nothing, that by faith we might possess everything. You know, popular author and shame researcher Brené Brown once talked about coming back to the church after being away for years, and the moment the whole Jesus thing finally clicked. She says it like this, just listen. People would want to be unicorns and rainbows, so then you send Jesus and people say, oh my God, love is hard, love is sacrifice, love is trouble, love is rebellious. As Leonard Cohen sings, love is not a victory march, it's a broken hallelujah. Love isn't hearts and bows, it is very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea about who you are, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make any sense of that. Wow. There's not enough blood on the floor. See, all of a sudden it should become clear why Christians take forgiveness to heart. The blood on the floor is Christ's. The blood that is sufficient is his. Nothing more, nothing less. And that means that we don't have to drink our shame away. We don't have to work our shame away, explain our shame away, eat our shame away, cry our shame away, bury our shame away. Rather, we get to replace our shame with joy, overflowing, immense, unchangeable. Joy that doesn't just make Mary sing in Elizabeth worship, but joy that even makes a baby in a womb leap. Joy in Redeemer. So here's a formula worth remembering that rises from this section. Jesus plus absolutely nothing equals absolutely everything. That's Elizabeth's story of waiting and rejoicing, and it can be ours as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.